Well, good morning, everybody. What is hope? What is hope? Hope is one of the most powerful concepts humans have. It's stronger than fear. It's as strong as faith. And it's nearly as strong as love. It's what keeps us holding on, fighting, and dreaming for our futures. Paul says that faith, hope, and love are vital attributes for all Christians. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but of course the greatest is love." But what is hope? That's the topic for today. We can hope the weather gets better. I hope that it does. I'm tired of the cold. We can hope that we feel better tomorrow if we have a cold or we feel sick. We can hope our job has less stress or we're less stressed out at work. But that isn't real hope. There are basically two types of hope. There's a genuine hope, and there's a counterfeit hope. There's the real article, and there's the substitute. So to start off today, I'm going to take a look first at the counterfeit hope. And then later on, we will move on to what the real thing is. The counterfeit hope is what is commonly called optimism. Optimism is praised by a lot of people in the world today. People say and brag about how they're optimists, how they look on the bright side of things. They talk about the power of a positive attitude and how it can change their life if they just have a positive attitude. Self-help gurus even write books about how you can change your life by just having a positive attitude and looking on the positive sides of things. But being an optimist really doesn't help. If something is going to go wrong, it's going to go wrong whether you're optimistic about it or not. It's still going to happen. All of us are going to get sick, and we're going to die at some point. All of us are going to die. It's inevitable. Doesn't matter how optimistic we might be, it's still going to happen. I tend to be more of a pessimist than an optimist. That might shock you all, but I doubt it. It's hard for me not to get mired down and be pessimistic at times. Sometimes I feel like everything in life is working against me. I've been trying to build a new house at our place for almost a year now. But every time I think I'm going to get out and get some work done, it seems like our business gets just too busy. I just get swamped with work and nothing gets done. And it just sits there, half done for almost a year now. So we work and we work at our business. And when I say we work and work, we put in a lot of hours. I can't remember a Sunday that we didn't have to work. Or that Renita didn't have to work. I can't even remember a Sunday we didn't work. I'm sure tomorrow, in fact, I know tomorrow, we'll be working as well. If we work 60 hours a week, it's a light week for us. So an optimist would say, well, that's good. Because now you have more money to spend on your new house. But I say, no, that's bad. Because now I have no time to work on my house. And the extra money is going to put me in a higher tax bracket. And the IRS is just going to take it all anyway. That's the way I look at it. So we work and we work. And I think, okay. We had a good quarter, and finally we're going to have some money in the bank. And then the quarterly taxes come due. And all that we saved is gone. Then we go to the grocery store and the gas station, and even more of it is gone. And then by the end of it, it seems like nothing is left. It seems like that every time I have a little bit of downtime, or work slows down, and I think, okay, now, I just finally got this project done. We finally got a few days, slows down, I can get out and work on this house. And whenever that happens, it turns out to be the coldest day of the year. And it snows again and again. It just keeps snowing every time I have a chance to work on this house. I get the attitude that everything I do is just going to turn out bad. Just this past week, it got so cold that it froze up the ground underneath the footers in my house, or the addition I'm building on my house. So it heaved up the foundation a little bit in the new house, and it put crack in my block wall. I spent so much time this past summer, hours and hours in the hot sun, laying these blocks, me and the boys, and it was hard work. And I go out there and I see, now there's a crack. All that blood, sweat, and tears, and now there's a crack. Of course, if I had time, I would have framed it up and had heated it by now. That's what I should have done. But this past fall, we've been so busy with the business that I just didn't get done. So I look at that and I think to myself, well, that figures. Nothing's ever going to be easy for me. And then I just think, Well, I wonder what's going to go wrong next. That's my pessimistic attitude. That's right. Too depressed. And so I get aggravated, and I get stressed. And I'm definitely not optimistic about it at times. I figure I can expect something to go wrong, and inevitably it will, and it does. And if I expect it to go wrong, well, then I'll be better prepared for it when it does go wrong. So that's how I rationalize it in my mind. The power of positive thinking doesn't amount to spit in the river, as far as I'm concerned, as they say. Optimism would not have helped me out one bit. If I had positive thoughts, I would still have to work 6 days a week, and the IRS would still take all my money. If I had positive thoughts, I would still not have time to work on my house. And if I had positive thoughts, it still would have been 5 below 0 last week, and it would still be a crack in my wall. So what would the positive thoughts have helped me? When you're sick and in the hospital, it is good to be hopeful and optimistic. I mean, it is good. It helps your attitude. It helps your outlook. But that's not going to save you. Being optimistic, you're just going to be just as sick as you were. You're going to have just the same problems as well. They say that an optimist will see a glass half full, and a pessimist will see a glass half empty. But there are times that I feel like picking up the glass, dumping the water out, and just smashing it on the ground because I get so aggravated. Things go wrong. You might say that I'm becoming a grumpy old man, and I think maybe my kids and my wife would agree with that at times. I'm not always grumpy. But the older I get, the less optimistic I become. Now, don't get me wrong. I think optimism does help people with their attitudes, as I said. And it does help them cope in times of trial. But it's not real hope. Real hope has substance. Real hope has to have substance. Real hope has to have something to back it up. Optimism has nothing to back it up. It's just a wishful thinking. Looking at the bright side of things might seem bold and brave, but it sometimes neglects the facts, which point the other way, and it can add bitterness when it fails. Real hope has substance. False hope is just based on wishes. Like, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope the weather is better next week, or I hope my wall doesn't crack anymore. There is no substance to these wishes. They're just wishes. But real hope has substance. There's something to back it up. You can think of it this way. False hope or optimism says, I will buy a lottery ticket and I hope I win. I will be optimistic that I win. There is no substance to that. It's just a wish. But real hope, you can compare it to like an acorn. You plant the acorn in the ground and you hope that it will grow. But your hope is not based on just a wish. You don't wish the tree will grow. You know it will grow because your hope is based on a fact. You know that there's already a presence buried deep within the acorn. There's already a presence, a beginning of life already within the acorn, a beginning of what is hoped for. This is real hope because it has real substance to it. There's a little seed of the little leaves and trees already inside the acorn. There's a presence already there. All that it will take is some time, and it will grow. This is genuine hope because there's substance there. There's already a presence there. It's not just a wish. Just like our hope has a presence as well. We don't just wish that God will give us salvation. God has put His Holy Spirit in us already. There is a presence already there. And given time, and as long as we do our part, salvation will come. That is our hope. That is the real hope. I hear all the time about self-edification, making time for yourself, making yourself number one, the power of positive attitude, building yourself worth. Self-esteem is the most important thing you can have. I hear people say that all the time. But these are all false hopes. The only real hope comes from God. I think the loss of real hope is an epidemic in this country. People don't have time for God anymore. They're too busy with their gadgets, their phones, surfing the web. I read an article that was in Newsweek. It was entitled, The Decline and Fall of Christian America, it was called. It said that the number of Americans who claim no religious affiliation has nearly doubled since 1990. And while the unaffiliated has been historically concentrated in the Pacific Northwest for some reason, I don't know. But it said now it's spreading across the country, and now Northeast is becoming the new stronghold of the religiously unidentified, or people who just don't have any religion. So it's moving closer to home. And let's be honest, most of them who do call themselves Christian really don't dedicate much of their time or effort into walking with God anyway. There are too many other distractions in this world. People have no time for God's word. More and more people are becoming what they call agnostic or atheists. An agnostic is someone who neither believes or disbelieves in the existence of God. And an atheist is someone who believes that God doesn't exist. Now I want you to imagine just for a minute that you are an atheist, that you don't believe that God exists. There is no higher power. There is no creator. That this, right here, right now, is all there is. How depressing would that be? Think about how hopeless you would feel if you felt that this, today, what we're living, is all there is or ever will be. That there would be no hope beyond what we see in our world today. How sad an existence that would be. It's no wonder the suicide rate has gone up dramatically in recent years. If there is no hope, what would be the purpose for living? People's hopes are being transferred away from God. Our government instills the idea of putting your hope in them. We will take care of all your needs. President Obama even put the word hope on his campaign posters underneath his picture. And even wrote a book called The Audacity of Hope, which I think was actually a sermon given by Jeremiah Wright as well, but he wrote it into a book. Men want you to put your hope in them. And of course it works. Many people do that. When the president gives speeches, there's always those in attendance who are swooning and jumping for joy and crying and wanting to get near him and touch him and shake his hand, crowding around just to get a glimpse of him. But when you put your hope in any man, it will end in a bitter disappointment. That includes our political leaders as well as the leaders in our church as well. We can never put our hope in any man. There's only one place to find true hope. Most people today, including many Christians, have experienced hopelessness. They struggle for real hope in their lives. How many of us here this morning have felt frustrated, angry, trapped, or hopeless? Maybe not now, but probably sometime in our past. When your loved ones didn't treat you the way you thought they should, or your job was a dead end and you couldn't make ends meet anymore. When you had financial problems and you couldn't make ends meet anymore, you feel hopeless. Or in school and you're not doing so well, and maybe the people there don't treat you too well. How many have felt betrayed by those that you've trusted in the past or that you've depended on? How many of you have cracks in your basement wall? Now, it seems trivial compared to all these other things. I feel like singing the song from Hee Haw right now. You know the song. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I've had no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. I feel that way sometimes. This past week I felt that way. We are all facing these problems. And for many of you, the problems and trials are much, much worse than what I've even talked about or listed here. Life-threatening trials. Life-threatening for ourselves or for our loved ones. And we could fall into deep depression. We need genuine hope. We don't need optimism. We don't need a positive attitude. We need genuine hope where there's a real presence there. Turn over to Isaiah 59. We're going to spend most of the time, or most of the verses today, in Isaiah 59 and 60 and 61. But I'm going to start here in Isaiah 59 because these groups of verses talk about that genuine hope that we all hope for. Isaiah 59, verses 9 to 11. Here in Isaiah, we see some people who are feeling just as hopeless as we feel. And they are feeling despair, and who thought there was nothing worthwhile left in their lives. Isaiah 59, verses 9 to 11. So justice is far from me, and righteousness does not reach me. We look for the light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight, among the strong, as like we are dead. We all growl like bears. We moan like mournful doves. We look for justice, but find none. for salvation, but it is far away. Sounds pretty depressing. Sounds like how I feel sometimes. But there is hope. Turn over to the very next chapter, Isaiah 60, verse 1. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Now it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." I used to hear that a lot when I was young. "Rise and shine," my mom would tell me. Our boys still hear it. Every morning you hear a voice yelling down the steps to rise and shine. But our boys do eventually rise, but there's very little shining going on. I think that phrase, rise and shine, probably came from this verse right here. Verse 1 says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come." You arise, you shine. Here is your light. This is a proclamation of light and hope. But who is this proclamation to? Who is this hope directed towards? How can we be sure that we will be among those who are going to share in this hope talked about here? Well, to understand that, we need to turn back to chapter 59 again. Let's turn back to chapter 59 to see who this hope is for. Chapter 60 is addressing the same audience that chapter 59 does. So we can turn back to chapter 59 to see who he's talking about. Who are these people who will arise and shine when their light comes? Well, I have three characteristics listed here of what these people are, or who these people are. And the first characteristic is they are lost in the darkness. These people are people who are lost in darkness. Like some of us in our past, they look around and all they see is darkness. They see no way out. They see no hope. I'm going to reread the verses we already read here in 59, verses 9 to 11. "So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows." So the people that he's talking about, that he wants to rise and shine and see the light, are these people. These people here that are in the darkness. "Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if there were twilight among strong. We are like the dead. We all growl like bears and moan like mournful doves. We look for justice, but find none. For salvation, but it is far away." Verse 11 really sounds like me sometimes, growling like a bear and like mournful dove. These people were in the dark, looking for light, but they are unable to see any. They are weak. They have no ability to accomplish anything on their own. They are weeping and moaning. They lack justice. Wrongs against them continue to be committed, but no one is punished. No one is held to account. They seek salvation, protection, deliverance, but it's nowhere in sight. The second characteristics of these people is that they are responsible for their own plight. They are responsible for their own lot in life. Turn over to 59 verse 2 now. Chapter 59 verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from God." So it's their own fault. It's their own fault they're in this situation. "And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." The people walking in the darkness are not innocent people. They are not victims of someone else's sins. These people have chosen to live the lives that they're living, and as a result, they are separated from God. God does not hear their pleas. God does not show his face to these people because of their sins. Stumbling in the darkness and feeling that God has forsaken you could lead to despair, could lead to lashing out against God. But instead, these people have a different response. And that's the third point, the third characteristic of these people. The third point is these people confessed their responsibility to God. They didn't lash out. They realized they were stumbling around in darkness. They realized it was their fault that they had separated themselves from God, and they confessed that it was their fault. Isaiah 59, verses 12 to 15 now. Chapter 59, 12 to 15. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities." So they acknowledge what they have done wrong. They acknowledge their iniquities. Verse 13. "Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God. fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies, our hearts are conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. When we are lost in darkness, it's easy to become angry with our circumstances, angry with God to blame him or to blame other people for the reasons that we suffer. We might acknowledge that we have some small problems, but in our minds that those small problems could never deserve what we get or what has been done to us. But these people here in Isaiah 59 acknowledge their role in creating their own darkness, their role in separating themselves from God. That is, when you think about it, that is what the days of unleavened bread are all about. We find that piece of leaven. We find that sin. And we acknowledge it before God. And we remove it. And of course, that is the key first step to escaping the darkness and getting out of the darkness. It is our sins that separate us from God. And the first step to reconciliation is to acknowledge those sins. So far we have seen three things about these people that were told to arise and shine. First, these people are suffering in darkness. Second, they are responsible for their own lot in life. And third, they confess to their role in creating the darkness that surrounded them. So knowing that, what was God's response to these people? Does God care at all? Turn over to Chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. So he hears them. He knows we're there. He knows we're here. We know he knows when we're suffering, when we're in the darkness, when we're depressed. He hears them. He hears their plight. Now drop down to chapter 15 and 16, or the second part of chapter 15. It says, then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness he sustained them. So God does see our pain. You know, Bill Clinton used to say, I feel their pain. I don't know if he really did, but God here obviously does feel our pain. He sees the injustice. He sees the hurt. He sees the pain we are going through. So what's he going to do about it? What does he do about it? Well, let's continue on. Isaiah 59, verses 20 to 21. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. Again, we see here that these people living in the darkness repent of their sins, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from my mouth, or from the mouth of your children, or from the mouths of your descendants, from this time forever. God says that a Redeemer will come to those who are willing to repent. And of course, this Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And he pays that penalty for us, and he will redeem all those who repent. Not only will he redeem their sins, but he will also put the words within us and within our children and within our children's children as well, it says. So what happens next? These people are living in darkness. They realize it's their own fault. So they acknowledge their sins. And then a Redeemer is sent. So what's next? Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, your light has come. This is where we started. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 2 says that God's glory will be seen upon you, and as a result, the Gentiles will come to see your light. In other words, we will be reflecting the Redeemer's glory. We will be reflecting Jesus Christ's glory and his light. And as a result, resulting in the same people who were lost in the darkness now becoming lights. Lights for other people. It says the Gentiles will come to see your light. obviously it's not our light, it's reflecting light from God and from Jesus Christ. Chapter 60, verse 5 says, "Then you will become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy." God's people are said to be radiant. Radiant, shining, glowing, beaming, brilliant, giving off light. No more living in the darkness, as we read about in chapter 59. After the Redeemer comes, we are to be radiant. The same people who are bumbling around in the darkness are now radiant. Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 3 says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness." Again, brightness. "And her salvation is a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called a new name. With the mouth of the Lord will come. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." So God replaces the darkness and the gloom with light. We ourselves individually and collectively become light, and we reflect his light. Okay, so what happens next? So now we're reflecting light. And what happens next? We'll turn over to Isaiah 60, verse 21. Isaiah 60, verse 21. "Also your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." So he will be replacing sin with righteousness. He will replace the sin with righteousness. Isaiah 61, verses 10 to 11. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden has caused things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to bring forth from all nations." So he replaces our sin with righteousness. Mercy instead of judgment. Joy instead of sorrow. Light instead of darkness. This is our hope. This whole section of Isaiah here is explaining what true hope is, what the genuine hope is. So what happens next? We'll turn to Isaiah 60, verse 5 now. Isaiah 60, verse 5. "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your hearts will swell with joy." There's no more sorrow. Now our hearts will swell with joy. There won't be all that sorrow and darkness that we saw in chapter 59. Now, chapter 61, verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now this is a big contrast for what we already read in chapter 59. Grief, humiliation, sorrow, weeping will all be changed, as we will be overwhelmed with joy and gladness. This is God's promise to those lost in the darkness. "Repent, confess, turn to me, and I will substitute joy for your sorrow." This is our hope. This is the real hope, not the counterfeit hope that this world offers. The substitution of joy for sorrow is not limited to just us, though. It's not limited to just God's people. God himself will experience joy. He will substitute joy for his sorrow as well. If you remember back in chapter 59, it says God was appalled that there was no justice and was hurt by his people's lack of faithfulness. But in chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, chapter 62, verse 4 and 5, we can see that even God has joy. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be any more termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah." Renita told me how to pronounce it before I got up here, but Hephzibah. And the land Beulah. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your son marry you. And the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So not only is our attitude turned around, not only do we have joy for sorrow, but God himself and Jesus Christ now have joy instead of sorrow. It says in verse 4 that you are called Hephzibah, or whatever, which literally means, my delight is in her. That's what that word means. My delight is in her. So God has delight. Now, Isaiah pictures all of us as his beloved bride of Christ. With God rejoicing in his bride, he says, my delight is in her. So it's not just us who will be joyful, but God as well. But why? Why does he give us this hope? Why does he bring us out of the darkness? Why does he make us brilliant and shine? Let's read Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2 again. We've already read this, but we'll have a different emphasis this time. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 2. Arise and shine. Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. He doesn't bring us out of the darkness to bring attention to ourselves, or to make ourselves stand out in front of other people. He does it so that he can reflect his glory to others. It says there, and his glory will be seen upon us. It's not our own light that shines. It's his reflected glory. And that's the reason he brings us out, so that we can be an example, so that we can let his light shine through us. Okay. So what should we do now? With all this said, all this about that hope, that genuine hope, what should we be doing now? Well, Isaiah gives us that answer as well in Isaiah 62, verses 6 to 7. Isaiah 62, verses 6 to 7 gives us that answer. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, that they should never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We are to watch and wait like a watchman on the wall, and not to keep silent about this hope, about this genuine hope that we all have, knowing that everything that is promised will happen. It is time to rise and shine. It's time to rise and shine. We have all been in the darkness, and sometimes it feels like we are still in that darkness at different times in our lives. But it's time to rise and shine and take part of that hope. But this type of hope requires a lifted head, as it says. We must first be lowered. We must first be put down. Like the people in Isaiah 59 were lowered. They were groping around in the darkness. It says, we look for the light, but there is only darkness. We are as dead men in desolate places. God sends trouble our way. All of us experience trouble, some more than others, to teach us that we cannot help ourselves. There is no hope in ourselves or in this world. And having that trouble teaches us that. He puts us in the darkness so that we can appreciate the light. Self-help is no help at all. Being optimistic and having a positive attitude won't help you either. Our solution is not found on this earth. It's only found in God. We cannot wish it away. You have to have hope. You have to lift up your head. You have to look up, and you have to look up and say to God, help me. And I think by putting us in the dark places, by bringing on the trials and tribulations that we have, helps us to have that attitude, that we are hopeless and helpless without it. Many people think Christianity is a do this, do that. It's only about the rules. If I can try harder, I can please God. But none of that will count for anything. There's nothing you can do to make God happy with you. You really are helpless. You really are hopeless. You are weak. I am weak. We're all the same in that way. Our only hope is this true and genuine hope that we have within us. Turn over to Psalm 130. We're done here in Isaiah, so turn over to Psalm 130, and this will be the last group of verses that I'll turn to. Psalm 130 is a song of ascents, it says. I think it probably says that in your Bible right above where it says Psalm 130. It climbs from the abyss of depression all the way up to everlasting hope. It's a short psalm, and in it we can see the genuine hope that we've been talking about laid out before us in a song. So I'm just going to read it. It was meant to be a song, and it encapsulates this genuine hope that I'm talking about. It goes from the depths of despair, talks about God's forgiveness, and then it talks about the process of waiting and hoping. It kind of encapsulates all that we just read about in Isaiah in a song. So Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, I could not stand. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope for the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's a beautiful song about that hope. It encapsulates that genuine hope that we all have. But how do we know this hope is really real? How do you really know this hope is really real? How do you know this is a genuine hope and it's not just more wishful thinking? How do you know that this hope that we talked about in Isaiah and in Psalm 130 is real? And it's not just a wish. And it's not just wishful thinking. An atheist would probably call it, that's just wishful thinking. You're living in fairy tale land. That's just a fairy tale that people tell. That's not real. How do we know it's real? Do we have the right to hope, this hope that we read about back in Isaiah? Let's go back to the acorn for a minute. When we plant an acorn into the ground, we don't wish that the acorn will grow. We know it will grow because we know that it has a presence already alive inside of it. There's already a presence there. The seed-like presence of that which is hoped for is already inside. And the stems and the leaves are already present inside the acorn in a seed state. And this gives us the right to sow the seed and expect and to hope the tree will grow. Our hope is a genuine hope because there's already a presence, a beginning of what is hoped for already inside of us. It is the same with us. We know our hope is genuine because there's already a presence. There's already a beginning. It's already inside of us. What is hoped for is already started within us. We have God's Spirit living within us. We have Jesus Christ living within us already. Well, some might say, well, how do you know that? You're just saying that. How do you know he's really living within you? How do you know the Holy Spirit is really in you? We know that because we can feel it. We can feel his presence in us. We experience it every day. We experience it in moments of silence when we meditate. We feel that presence already within us. We experience it when we have a bothered conscience about something we did wrong. That's him living within us. We experience it when we feel love for one another. We experience it when we sacrifice for one another. We experience it when we keep God's laws. We experience it in the natural beauty all around us. We experience it in prayer and when we talk to God. We know this hope is genuine because we can feel his presence already inside of us, already growing. Just like the acorn already has that presence growing inside of it before it's even planted. That's why it's not a wish. It's not wishful thinking that acorn will grow. We know it will grow because the presence is already there inside of it. This is the basis of our hope. And as we look towards the Passover here in a couple months, we look forward to remembering the beginnings of that hope. We do not hope for us alone, do we? Or for only those who share in our hope. We hope for all of mankind to come out of the darkness eventually and to rise and to shine. and to become sons and daughters in God's family as well. Because if our hope was only for ourselves, then it wouldn't be a genuine hope. So in conclusion, I want to reread one verse from Psalm 130. One short little verse, I'll reread it. You don't even need to turn there. It's verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope.